According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, this is day 131 in the Through the Bible reading program. We're going to start with Psalm 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and then 19, 20, 21. So we got nine psalms we're going to cover in 60 minutes. Nine psalms in 60 minutes. That's not a lot. We'll have to go quickly. All right. I'm too tired. I can't even divide 60 by 9. It's like 9 times 7 is 63. Okay, we'll go with that. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling our hearts under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, this is, once again, your blessing to us. We thank you for this fourth hour on this Sunday. We thank you for your faithfulness to open our eyes, your blessings, Father. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 12. We'll see if any of these jump out at you or not. I think a lot of the psalms do, but we just don't recognize it until after the fact. And then we go, oh, that's where that comes from. Okay. So for the choir director, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of man. If you think this world is just going to blazes, and you think that, it's just terrible, it's never been this bad. Well, David would say the same thing, and that was 1,000 years before Christ. And I think every generation since then always has this view. David's adversity testing leaves him with the impression that there are no other godly men to share in his burdens. It's the ultimate in the Elijah syndrome, that I alone am left. The godly man ceases to be. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. So David's conflict with the rulers and powers was manifest through the adversary's lying agents, these flattering lips. And David just wants them all just chopped off. Be done with them. Get rid of these guys, would you? The Lord will defend his servant even as he defends his truth. And I keep clinging to this too, because we live in the midst of this lost, crooked and perverse generation. They think there's no such thing as truth. They say there are no absolutes, including that absolute statement that they make denying all the absolutes. And it's just insanity. But they thrive in it. And they will stare you in the eye and tell you there are no absolutes while they, call you evil for defending the Word of God. Verses 5 through 7, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. And then verse 8, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The believer's vindication may have to wait until eternity. Because of this present evil age, vileness is exalted. And that's the way it works. We're in a fallen world, and the adversary has the upper hand in so many ways. Our culture is absolutely degenerate, and the degeneracy is what gets rewarded. And vileness is exalted among the sons of men. In fact, if you speak against the vileness, then that makes you a hater. That makes you, somebody that's not accepting of this, vileness. And how dare you even call it vileness in different ways. All right, so that's Psalm 12. Psalm 13 is a Davidic psalm written over 400 years before the time of Jeremiah. It's curious. I think the impact that this psalm has in the life of Jeremiah is interesting. I think a lot of his quotations come from this. I think a lot of his encouragement came from the Psalms of David when Jeremiah himself was the weeping prophet and absolutely hated in his day and age. The subject matter of Psalm 13 directly addresses Jeremiah's circumstances. Undoubtedly, the Psalms of David were vital scriptures for Jeremiah's enduring of conflicts. And this is true, and I think not only Jeremiah, but all the later prophets kept going back to the Psalms for their comfort, for their encouragement. I think time and time again, Jesus kept going back to the Psalms for his comfort and his encouragement. And so many of the Messianic Psalms, of course, the Davidic Psalms, were all speaking about Jesus anyway. And so for him to quote those Psalms serves a double purpose in the life of Christ. Psalm 13 is David's expression of trust that the Lord will not allow enemies to overcome him. And we have it here in Psalm 13:4. We also have the quotation in Jeremiah 1:19. So let's take a look at it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. You know, God, if you take too much longer to answer this prayer, I'm not going to live long enough to see your answer, okay? And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. I've commented on this before, the singular enemy, but the plural adversaries. And this is I think it's frequent in the Hebrew poetry of this to contrast the singular with the plural. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Even though he hasn't seen the answer yet, and even though he's tempted to think that he's going to die before the answer actually comes, he's not going to stop what he's doing. He's going to keep trusting in the Lord. He's going to keep trusting in God's chesed, his blessed loving kindness. His heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I mean, one way or the other, either the prayers are going to be answered and I'm going to be delivered from this difficulty, or I'm going to physically die, which is even better, because to live is Christ, to die is gain, and that too is a rescue and a salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The principle of dealing bountifully, we have it time and time again. It comes up, the Hebrew is gamal, and God deals bountifully. He deals bountifully with us in blessing. He deals bountifully with us in discipline. He deals bountifully in so much of what he does. That means he's abundant. That means he's overwhelming. That means he's God. We can appreciate that. All right, Jeremiah 1:19. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. You can see the same faith that David had in Psalm 13 is what Jeremiah was clinging to in Jeremiah chapter 1. Likewise in Jeremiah 15:18. Why has my pain become perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Yeah, these psalmists or Jeremiah and his weeping, they talk themselves into, and I get this because I do this too. This is classic pessimistic thinking that just the answer is not coming, and or I'll be dead before it gets here. And David had this, Jeremiah had this, so many. But when the Lord answers believer's prayer, the believer is to rejoice at the Lord's bounty. And he gets the praise and he gets the glory. And in fact, sometimes we have to almost confess in the process of our praise. Say, okay, Lord, I was doubting you there for a moment, but you did answer and you are faithful and you love me and this answer is there. And so this is kind of a combination praise confession, because I had lost heart a moment ago, but here we go. So that's Psalm 13. Psalm 14. Oh, by the way, did I say we were going to do 9 psalms this hour? I lied. We're actually going to do 10 psalms this hour, because Psalm 53 is missing in the Ron Rhodes calendar. And Psalm 53 is not a part of any daily reading program. It is, however, parallel to Psalm 14. So as long as we're here teaching Psalm 14 anyway, we can also show you the small differences in Psalm 52, and or 53 rather, and take it from there. Psalm 14, this is about the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. This is for the choir director, a psalm of David. Believers must remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of a foolish and crooked and perverse generation. We get that. This is true for us in the church age, Philippians 2:15. This was true for David in his day and age, true for Jeremiah in his day and age. I think every generation, when you have faithful believers taking a stand for the truth of the Word of God, we're going to be called fools by the fools themselves who deny God's existence. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And this is a powerful declaration of the total depravity of unbelievers in Adam. The total depravity of man. David taught it, must surely have been in Jeremiah's mind as he searched through Jerusalem for one righteous man. In fact, he goes on a quest to try to find one, and he can't. There is not one in Jeremiah's generation. Jeremiah 5:1, the Lord instructs him. He says, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. You know, this is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous. He could have spared Jerusalem for one righteous man, and Jeremiah couldn't find even one. And so, of course, yes, this is the fool. And they say there is no God. And the reason why is because they don't want there to be a God. They're all corrupt. They're living in their total depravity. And they like having the non-accountability of atheism to hide behind in their wickedness. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Are they really that ignorant? They're so they claim that there is no God, but they seem hell bent on attacking God's children. You know, why does that happen? Why are you so hostile to the people that believe in something you don't believe in? I think that itself betrays your own guilty conscience in the image of God and in recognition of the God that you are denying. For they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Anyway, we have this. God is with the righteous generation. The ignorant workers of wickedness consume God's people. God's judgment upon them is certain. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. So yes, God's taking care of his children, and these wicked, they're slated for the judgment that they're headed for. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. And it's curious because the promise that they have to look forward to is the millennial kingdom promise. Maybe not today, maybe not in their lifetime, but there is coming accountability to the Gentile nations that are rejecting the Lord God of Israel. Salvation will come out of Zion. Now, when we're contrasting Psalm 53 with Psalm 14, this is where some of the differences come in. Psalm 53 is significantly different from Psalm 14, particularly Psalm 53:5, contrasted with Psalm 14, verses 5 and 6. And I think I shared with you one of the Old Testament parallels that put these side by side where you can see the verses and where they do differ. That's a very excellent resource. I did not link it here, so I'm not remembering what that resource is on this Sunday afternoon. But let me just put them up here side by side, so that you can see them. You'll notice verses 5 and 6 in Psalm, this is Psalm 53 on the left and Psalm 14 on the right. And first of all, even before we get to the material, in the prescript of Psalm 14 is just for the choir director, a Psalm of David. In Psalm 53, it's for the choir director, but it's according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. So there's more musical detail that's given in Psalm 53. And then the big change that comes here in verses 5 and 6, let's see, You find these contrasts. So both psalms are Davidic for the choir director. Psalm 14 is a psalm, but Psalm 53 is a maskil. Psalm 53 is according to Mahalath. And then Psalm 14. Psalm 14 uses Yahweh four times and Elohim three times. But Psalm 53 is all Elohim all of the time. There is no Yahweh anywhere in Psalm 53. And so we talk about calling upon God. That's calling upon Elohim. For God, Elohim, scattered the bones of him who camped against you. You put them to shame because God, that's Elohim, has rejected them. Salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when Elohim restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So we have other distinctions there. Of course, the liberal theology comes along and says, aha, this is proof that there were people that didn't know about Yahweh and all they knew about was Elohim, and they create these theories about JEDP hypothesis and different authorship of different portions of the Torah or different portions of the Psalms. It's crazy. All right. Well, there's that. Psalm 15. A Psalm of David. There's a very short prescript for you. This psalm serves to answer a basic theological question. What are the qualifications for being in God's presence? In some way, Psalm 15 asks a question that really underlies the whole Bible. Underlies all of human's existence as far as who are we and how do we possibly enter into God's glory, sinners that we are. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? I mean, when it comes right down to it, even before I ask, what must I do to be saved? I should ask, is there any hope? Can I be saved? Is it even possible for the unclean to become clean? And if it is possible, how would it happen? Who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? The qualifications must be based upon God's absolute essence of holiness. The idea that it's his tent, not mine. It's his holy hill. So the question gets answered in Psalm 15:2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So there's a five-verse answer for this question that comes in verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The answer is, if you're not perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect, you can't be in his presence. You don't measure up. You don't qualify. Do you walk with integrity and work righteousness all day, every day? Have you ever broken one commandment? Okay, the standard is perfection. And since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, none of us are in this chapter. But Jesus is all through this chapter from top to bottom. And the blessings we have in his perfection is that we get our sins imputed to his account and we get his righteousness imputed to our account. And qualifications must be based upon God's absolute essence of holiness. Remember Leviticus 11, 44 and 45? You shall be holy, for I am holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. The whole point to having a covenant nation and giving them the law that he gave them is so that they can be a holy people in his presence. The answer to what are the qualifications provides the answer to who is qualified. It's not us. But thankfully, his son is qualified and God places us in him. Dwelling or abiding with God must be consistent with what God can abide with and what God cannot abide with. Understand, God has standards. That might be a little rough for those of us that are so finite and so relative in our righteousness. Understand what God cannot do. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, do you ever read through that text there and realize about being unequally yoked? That if that, you know, obviously in God's standpoint, to be unequally yoked with anything that's less than God is unthinkable for the God of perfection. And this is why when he makes us to have his righteousness, when he qualifies us to be suitable to his very nature and essence, it is such an amazing gift of grace. What partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Okay? Well, the fact that we get saved means God's a God of grace and he's giving us his righteousness. Light with darkness? We were darkness, now we're light in the Lord. We can walk as children of light. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Well, we're not part of Belial anymore. We're now in Christ. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So yeah, this contrast here is useful for us to recognize what God cannot abide with. The description of a holy and blameless individual is only fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it becomes descriptive of all who have placed their faith in him. So when you're reading verses 2 through 5 and you say, I don't measure up, say, well, by God's grace, I do. God's grace makes me to measure up. God imputes that righteousness to my account. We do become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And praise God. Apart from his salvation by grace through faith, none of us stand a chance. What a marvelous provision. Anyway, it goes on. I love the first 11 verses of this of 2 Peter. God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Am I a sinner saved by grace? Amen. I am a sinner saved by grace. But thanks to the grace of God, this divine nature that he causes me to partake in, he causes me to identify with his son, even baptizes me into union with his son. How will he not also freely give me all things? What an amazing possession that we have here in Christ. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Rolling out the red carpet, opening wide the door, welcoming with the fatted calf and all the great blessings of the prodigal son returning to his heavenly father. So Psalm 15, I love it. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Thank God, because of your son's finished work, the answer is all of us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16. Anything jump out at you when you think about Psalm 16? There's a lot of messianic predictions that come in Psalm 16. It's very much a messianic psalm, a whole lot of things, including the promise of the resurrection, that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, comes from Psalm 16. It's a prayer of David's for preservation, and it's a prophetic description of the Lord Jesus Christ. This text has significant New Testament citations in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 13, 35. There's so many of these, and you'll see. So it's a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Oh, this is a verse that needs some work. Who are these saints? Remember, this is not the church age saints. This is Israel talking about the set apart ones. And the set apart ones are the holy ones. And much of what Israel deals with is in the observation of the angels who are watching them in their stewardship on this earth. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. For the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. This is a believer who's just walking by faith that loves the fact that every lot is God's sovereignty at work. Every time they cast lots, every time they're just ultimately dependent upon God and His grace. And look how the lines have fallen. You know, when you're charting out the inheritance lines, when you're charting out the land grants, when you're charting out the inheritance that's yours, man, that line fell in a great spot. This is a gift from my God. It's a grace that I don't deserve. So David looks to the Lord for protection from his enemies. He delights in fellow believers and their sharing in his conflict. He celebrates the grace of God that provides for his spiritual inheritance. And then we get to these prophetic words that follow, demonstrating David's mental attitude of devotion to God and preview the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understand, this is 1,000 years before Christ, 1,000 BC and earlier for David and Solomon. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Again, you're praying at night, you're meditating at night, you're cycling doctrine. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. At a certain point in this psalm, I think it's in verse 7, David stopped speaking about himself in the first person, and he started speaking about himself in the first person from the perspective of Jesus Christ. When he says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me, he's actually speaking with the voice of Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. How many times did Jesus go off by himself to pray and to meditate and to worship God the Father? I have set the Lord continually before me. Is that David or is that Jesus? It's both. Okay, it's both. So many of these Davidic messianic psalms, read them twice through. Read them the first time from David's viewpoint. Read them the second time from Jesus' viewpoint. And it should be very, very obvious if you're getting to a passage that's 100% Jesus and 0% David, it becomes obvious, like the idea of not undergoing decay. So my flesh will dwell securely. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus Christ had permission to lay down His life and to take it up again, because He laid down His life as a ransom for us. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forever. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He had every expectation of eternal glory with His Father. Not only Himself personally, but bringing many sons to glory. So these are the prophetic words which follow, demonstrating David's mental attitude of devotion to God and previewing the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David is assured of an eternal life of blessing as reward for a temporal life of obedience. He knows that he's going to rise again at the end of the age, and he's going to have great reward in front of him. The anticipation of resurrection was fulfilled in Christ, will be literally fulfilled for David when he rises in his turn. And so we look at some of these New Testament fulfillments. Acts chapter 2 makes it very clear, David did die and he underwent decay. His tomb is still with us to this day, is what they said in the book of Acts. Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's Jesus. He couldn't be held by the power of death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. See, David wasn't even talking about himself with this prophetic utterance. He was looking ahead and speaking about the Son of David, the greater Son of David, the Messiah. And here's Peter's genius sermon application here. Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So was he wrong about this prophecy, or was he speaking of someone else? That's the truth of it. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This becomes a great hermeneutic for us. In fact, this is so useful when we see how the Davidic Psalms become dual in their outlook, with a literal Davidic application and with a literal Jesus Christ application. That helps us to see the dual reality of the messianic promises in the Davidic Psalms. In this case, obviously, Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Another Davidic psalm, another messianic psalm, that's Psalm 110, whereby David is speaking in the first person as if he is Jesus Christ. Some of the most powerful scriptures are David speaking in the first person as Jesus Christ. Now, the literal David, of course, he does have a future resurrection. He does have the day to look forward to. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." That's Jesus and David. Both are going to be seated in the millennial kingdom. Daniel 12, 2, "Sleeping in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." David is a part of that first resurrection. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them and will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." I think this passage speaks of both Jesus Christ and a resurrected, literal David, son of Jesse, both reigning in the millennial kingdom. Same thing with Psalm 37, verses 24 and 25. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on that land I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." So they have David the king and David the prince, David the shepherd and David the prince. Both Jesus Christ and a resurrected David, son of Jesse, reigning over the Jewish nation for the millennial kingdom. Oh, and there's a whole lot more, but we're going to run out of time. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. David understands the importance of prayer during times of affliction. "Hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing." That is, nothing sinful, nothing harmful. "I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." So he's walking in his integrity. David understands that he is accountable to the Lord at all times. He has no problem with the Lord's scrutiny at any time. "Search me, try me, know me." He has nothing to hide. God looks upon the heart. And whatever God wants to find, that's God's good pleasure to find it. Verses 6 through 12, David understands that prayer enables him to take refuge in the shadow of the Lord's wings. "I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them." This is our privilege. We just cling to him. We hide under his wings. "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. But he is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. So the enemy thinks they have the upper hand. The enemy is ready to pounce, and they don't realize that the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one that's going to do the pouncing, that the victory is going to be his, that David will be rescued. David understands that the wicked may prosper in this life, but the rewards of the righteous come in the next life. Verses 13 through 15. You know, this is, the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. He has every confidence of an earthly life deliverance, but even if he doesn't, even if God does not rescue, even if this is the occasion of my physical death, in eternity the reward will be there. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Isn't it curious? What is it that some people are satisfied with? You know, their portion is in this life. If their belly is full, if they're surrounded with kids, if they've got, a family that loves them, and so they think, okay, they can die now in peace. David says he just wants to wake up and be face to face with Jesus Christ. Behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Here's the blessing for those of us that are being transformed from glory to glory, from the image. We've borne the one image. We're going to bear the other image. What a provision to be more and more Christ-like each day that he's working in us. All right, Psalm 18 we'll skip over because we dealt with that already. It was parallel to 2 Samuel 22. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a Davidic psalm that beautifully portrays the Christian way of life for believers awaiting the coming Christ during the intertestamental time frame. This one's really curious, and scholars, I mean, even though it says a psalm of David, there's a lot of folks that dispute that. They think, oh no, this is too late. This has to be intertestamental. This can't be Davidic. Well, the prescript says it's Davidic, so let's just go with that. I do think it's curious, though, that the information that's portrayed here in Psalm 19 applicable in the Old Testament, applicable in the New Testament, it really spans any dispensation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So we're living in this universe. It's God's universe. His fingerprints are all over it. His testimony, the evidence of his existence, the grace in action. We live in this theistic universe, and we are the image of God. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as the bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I put it this way in the notes. Natural revelation is sufficient for any human being to be humbled by their awareness of the Almighty. I mean, every day the sun rises again and runs its course. Every day. And did we do that? Does the sun rise because we told it to? I mean, just how majestic is God in heaven above, and how puny are we? Similar to Romans 1, 20 through 23, how the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And even though, I mean, think about these arrogant, hateful, atheistic unbelievers that deny that there is such a thing as God, and yet they're breathing his air, they're walking his earth, they're looking up to his universe, his stars overhead. What fools. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And this is the day and age in which we live. It's curious, in Romans 10:18, we have a quotation from Psalm 19. Surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. It's a quotation from Psalm 19. Yep. The law of the Lord is perfect. This is so fun. Special revelation is sufficient for any believer to be humbled by their awareness of the Almighty's absolute standard of righteousness. So in the first six verses, we have natural revelation. We have the sun, moon, and stars. We have the universe. We have all the evidence of God's existence. The natural revelation of the physical universe should be enough to humble any human being. Then we have the special revelation from the Word of God. We have his revealed word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. What a portfolio of assets, and it's all available for us. For those in God's image to receive God's word, his law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandment, his fear, his judgment. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. What a blessing that we have to be living in the Word of God. Special revelation is sufficient for any believer to be humbled by their awareness of the Almighty's absolute standard of righteousness. This text has a New Testament allusion in Revelation 16:7 and an echo in Revelation 19 and verse 2. Revelation 16:7, I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." That comes out of Psalm 19. And then the echo in Revelation 19:2, because his judgments are true and righteous. His judgments are true and righteous. Finally, verses 12 through 14. The Word of God judges our thoughts and intentions and provides for our defense against overt sins, sins of the tongue, and mental attitude sins. You know, effectively, you've got Hebrews 4:12 right here in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. So, it's not the universe, it's the revealed Word of God that is the critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a grace provision for believers of any stewardship. You know, and we think about the assets we have as church-age believers, and yes, we have a New Testament that they never dreamed of. We've got a Greek canon added to their Hebrew canon. But you just see the intimacy that they have with the Lord through occupying through his word. They had an amazing awareness of God's truth. And I think so much of it comes out here in the Psalms. All right, Psalm 20 and 21. Psalm 20 is a corporate prayer meeting with all Israel praying on behalf of their king before he goes out to battle, inviting the entire nation to be praying for their king. And not only, of course, Davidic has application in David's lifetime, also has an eschatological fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't be shocked when you read through a Davidic psalm and you say, wait a minute, I think I need to read this a second time now and plug Jesus into all these verses. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Remember, Jesus said he could just snap his fingers. He could call upon the Lord and the Lord would send legions of angels to rescue him. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Salah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, if you think about it, in David's lifetime, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, they had lots of reasons to celebrate. Every time David won a battle, they could praise God that David's victory was going to benefit them, that David's victory was going to provide for Israel and the kingdom, to provide the peace and security and the grace and glory of the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. So praying for David's success benefited them time and time and time again. But now what about praying for Jesus and his success? How about, do we benefit when Jesus has victory on the cross? Oh, absolutely. Okay. Far much more than Israel ever benefited after any of David's battles. We will sing for joy over your victory. How about we sing for joy for all eternity at the tetelestai, at his finished statement that Jesus Christ made on the cross. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Yeah, we're marching in the parade right now, the victory parade of God the Father. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Is this the promise to rescue David or the promise to rescue Jesus? It's actually both. Okay? David in his typology is a type of Christ. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day that we call. Save, O Lord. You know what that is? You ever heard of save, O Lord? It's actually Hosanna. It's the Aramaic phrase of Hosanna. This is what the children were singing when Jesus rode into Jerusalem humble, riding on a colt. They were singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day that we call. Footnote there for save, O Lord. O Lord, save the King. Answer us. You know the phrase, long live the King, do you know where that came from? That's not just a British thing. That's not just, long live the King and a patriotic thing for the residents of England or any other type secular kingdom. And actually, when you're praying for the King's deliverance and in trusting in the King as your servant, as God's servant on your behalf, we've got divine sanction for this. All right, so prayer request on behalf of David. Then Psalm 21. David writes this psalm in the third person, focusing the message on the King. Most of what David wrote is in the first person. Most of what David writes is about I, me, this. But here he's writing about himself in the third person, and he's writing more than about himself. Again, we have David in view. Eschatologically, we have Jesus in view. O Lord. And we've got a trinity here. This is a shame that we're going to cut it off here and then come back on Tuesday night for Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. Okay, because these go together in an amazing arrangement. O Lord, in your strength, the King will be glad, and in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Salah. So this is a descriptive prayer regarding King David, but it's also a prophetic prayer regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asks life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Is this all David in his lifetime? Yes. Is this also Jesus? By the way, Jesus in the second advent. Because remember, in his first advent, he didn't come to conquer. He didn't come to reign. He didn't come to claim the throne. He came to seek and to save the lost and to accomplish our salvation. But let me tell you, in second advent, when he comes to conquer and reign, this is absolutely descriptive of Jesus Christ. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Do you think Armageddon's in any kind of doubt whatsoever when Jesus Christ comes to conquer the forces of Satan? It is not even in question. It is not even though Satan and all the armies are gathered together to try to stop the second advent of Jesus Christ, it's just not happening. Are you kidding me? How do you thwart the will of God? Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Remember, there's going to be a feigned obedience. There's going to be some that come crawling out of their rocks to surrender and offer a feigned obedience. God is not fooled. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of man. I mean, clearly, we've gone way past the immediate lifetime of David, the son of Jesse. Okay? We've gone way past the immediate literal fulfillment of any of his warfare against the Philistines, against the Arameans, against the Edomites, against any of the surrounding nations. Now, he did have rest at the end of his life from all of his enemies, but he was simply a type, a foreshadowing of the conquering Messiah when Jesus comes in his second advent. So their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Remember, he separates the sheep and the goats, and he's not letting any unbeliever into the millennial kingdom. Every unbeliever that survives the tribulation gets personally executed by Jesus Christ, thrown into hell for the thousand-year reign. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed, because he who sits in the heavens laughs. The kings of the earth are making their plots and taking their stand. They will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Just anticipating this victory is sufficient to celebrate and sing and praise and all the glories of what we have to look forward to in the millennial kingdom. If you think about it, Jesus comes descending on a white horse. We follow him. The armies of heaven follow him riding on white horses. But when we land on this earth, who's doing all the fighting? It's not us. It's the sword that goes out from his mouth. We're following along, singing the praises of the glory of Jesus Christ for what he's doing. And for me, I'm just holding on tight to the horse, trying not to fall off and look like a fool. Although if I did fall off the horse, I don't think it would hurt because I'd be in a resurrection body by then. Still, I don't want to fall off my angel horse and look stupid at Armageddon. All right. So that gets us through Psalm 21. We're going to come back Tuesday night and we'll have Psalm 22. This is on day 132. Let me just show a preview of what we're looking at there. Tuesday night when we come back, Psalm 22, 23, 24, 25, 26. And let me tell you, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, I mean, we've been looking for this, right? But Psalm 22 is Jesus on the cross. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24, we've got Messianic kingdom prophecies coming up. Psalm 25, Psalm 26. Yeah. Yeah, Psalm 24, who is the King of Glory? Looking forward to that. And then Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm. We'll get to work our way through the Hebrew alphabet. And then Psalm 26, believers walking in the light have no problems with the Lord examining their life. In fact, they welcome it. Search me, O God, and know. I got nothing to hide. Search me, O God. All that I am is your grace. All that I do is your grace. Yeah. All right. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have. I thank you for the life of David, the most amazing type of Christ anywhere in the Old Testament. And we can learn from his example. We can imitate his faithfulness. Father, and I pray that we do. I pray that we, when we fall into sin, when we're exposed in our sin, I pray that we just confess immediately and throw ourselves on your mercy. Father, there's no point in trying to hide our sin or act like it's not our fault. Father, against thee and thee only have we sinned. And I thank you that we have the example of David that we can emulate in our lifetime. Again, thank you for Through the Bible. Looking forward to the upcoming lessons. We thank you. We praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.